If you would this morning turn to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to read this morning verses 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 21. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I know we've been in the book of Ephesians, and we'll return there with my current travel plans. I'm not exactly sure that I will be back for next Sunday services. I'm hoping to be, but there's a possibility if my grandmother passes while I'm there and a funeral is imminent that I will stay over. Brother James is already aware and prepared for that. And so with that in mind, before I go into the next portion of Ephesians, I don't want it being disrupted. There's some continuing thoughts that I think are very important for the children of God, and so we'd like to keep them as close together as possible. And this verses have been on my mind this week anyway, so we'll take that as the Lord's guidance, we trust. Here the Apostle Paul deals with the issue primarily of us being reconciled to God. And of course, if we have read the Bible and know anything of the nature of man, we know that due to our carnal nature and the sin which Adam committed in the garden, that there was a break. There was a destruction of the fellowship that God and man enjoyed together. There was a period in the garden where Adam and the Lord talked freely one with another. There was a very close companionship, a very close fellowship, a very close and dear oneness between God and His creation, man, the crowning part of God's creation, man himself, which bears the image, or did at least, of God Himself. But through the fall that Adam experienced through his willful disobedience, not only Adam, but all that he would represent, which would be all of humanity apart from Jesus Christ, we were all then separated from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read the Bible, you'll find that there was nothing in the will of man, in the desire of man, in the ability of man, that could reclaim himself above that fallen status which he found himself in after Adam took of the fruit which he was commanded not to eat. And we find that when we read Psalm 14, when we clearly read the words of David, when he says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." God looked down, and what did he see? All were gone astray. They together became unprofitable. He says, there's none good. No, not one. I don't care the greatest and most saintly grandmother or grandfather that we have known falls into the category of no, not one. There's not one among humanity apart from Jesus Christ that was holy and righteous before God. Now we know that Jesus took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. But even though he had the seed of Abraham, there was still a difference in Jesus and you and me. We find that Hebrews says that he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. There was a distinction in the humanity of Jesus Christ and all other humanity that ever lived before him or ever lived after him. Now yes, as a human being, perfect in his nature, he still went through some of the same experiences that you and I as human beings go through. But Jesus Christ never knew his own sin. Now this text tells us that God made him to be sin for us. That means that he became our sin, that he willingly took our sin debt upon his shoulders, and God required payment from him for those sins, and then Jesus willfully took his righteousness and imputed that or gave that to you and I. When you and I stand before Jesus at the last day, in righteous standing before him and his Father, it will not be because of any righteous works which we have done, but it will be only by the fact that Jesus has willfully imputed his righteousness to you and to me. If it had not been for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his willing heart to give it over to you and I, at the last day when we stood before God, it would be as Paul said, or as David said, if God would mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? There would be not one individual that could stand before a holy God if God were to mark our iniquities. But thanks be to God that there is mercy with him, and he was pitiful towards us, and he willfully sent his Son, and Jesus Christ, fulfilling the Father's will, agreed to come to this world, and beyond that to take sin upon him who knew no sin, and then above that to also willfully take the eternal wrath of God for the sin debt of God's children, and pay that to the uttermost, so that you and I could stand before God in holiness and pure righteousness at the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul begins this section in verse 14. He says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." That word constraineth, it means to hold together. It means to press together, to shut up. But then it goes beyond that. It also then, it causes us to press on. It urges us. It impels us and excites us. And so the love of Christ, it binds us. It holds us together. It keeps us, if you will. But it doesn't just hold us and keep us in a stationary way, but it compels us and moves us onward and motivates us in the service of the one who has loved us. That's what Paul means when he says constrain. It's an interesting word because it tells us we are kept by that love, but at the same time we are motivated by that love to be followers of the one who has loved us. He says the love of Christ, it constraineth us. And this is why he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul is saying all without exception here. All that are under the nature of Adam. And that includes every human being save the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that if one died for all, we must conclude that all were dead. Say, well, I thought I had a little life. No. There's a song that says that we were bruised and mangled by the fall. That song's not quite accurate. We were not just bruised and mangled by it. We were murdered by the fall. It brought to us a death in trespass and in sins. We were separated and would have forever been separated from the presence of a holy God. That's where you and I stood. We didn't just stand bruised and mangled. We weren't someone just in need of a doctor to come and put balm on our wounds or to put bindings upon where our flesh had been broken. We were not just bruised and mangled. We didn't need just band-aids and crutches. We needed someone who could impart life to us because we were dead in trespasses and in sins. For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, who live, all those that he died for, that they which live should not henceforth live forever unto themselves. That's why Paul used that word constraineth. He could have said the love of Christ preserves us. And that is true. But here Paul says it does more than preserves us. And thank God for the preserving power of God. Would it not be a shame and a pity if Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and then went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God and said, Father, it's finished, I've accomplished it. And then had to sit up in heaven and wonder and worry if you and I would cooperate throughout our lives and live a holy existence so hopefully we would keep ourselves preserved in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of anguish that would cause him? And what kind of anguish that should cause those who believe such a doctrine? It is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear that there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he says, Jesus, he died for all. Now we know that all there means all that he represented. All died in Adam, because all were represented in Adam. Who was represented in Christ? The elect of God. We find that you and I are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That you and I were predestinated and chosen by God before the world began and placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam represented all humanity save Jesus himself. We find that 1 Corinthians calls him the first Adam. Why does it call it? Because he was our representative. But 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about a second Adam, and thank God it also calls him the last Adam. There's only two representatives of mankind, and that's Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. All humanity is represented by Adam, but not all humanity is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the elect of God are represented by him, and thanks be to his name, he's the last Adam. You'll not need another representative beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, he's now your representative, and that means all that he did while he was in this world and the intercessory work he does while he now sits in glory is for your behalf, on your behalf, on your account. The Lord Jesus Christ came, he labored, he bled and he died, and he ascended after he rose again the third day. So Paul says, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, or because of this, he says, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. It's an interesting verse there. Paul's basically saying, we regard no one because of who they are. That's what he means when he says, we know no man after the flesh. He says, who a person is in this world and where they stand in this world in reputation or station, Paul says, we're not concerned about that. Paul didn't care whether he was preaching to the poorest pauper of a village or whether he was standing before a king named Agrippa. It didn't matter whether he was before a soldier that he was bound to or standing before Caesar of Rome himself. The Apostle Paul was not moved by who a man was. What he was moved by, though, was whether they were a child of God that were trying to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul basically is saying, we have no regard for mankind according to the flesh. He says, that doesn't impress me. Why? Well, Paul tells us several things in the second book of Corinthians. He says, because we don't look at things which are seen in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, what do we look at things which are not seen? He says, we look at eternal things, not temporal things. So Paul wasn't moved by a person's station or reputation here in this world. You know, another reason that Paul wasn't too concerned about men's station in this world, he says in this very chapter, verse 1, that the time was coming that our earthly tent or tabernacle was going to be dissolved. Whoever you were in this life, when your last breath comes, it doesn't matter who or what you were. Yes, you may have been the President of the United States and you may get to Lion State in the rotunda of the United States Capitol, but once your body is put in the ground, what does it matter? Right now, one of the greatest men among Christianity. I think he's right now in the rotunda of the Capitol. I'm not sure the date and time. I've been a little distracted, but I know they were going to give that honor to a good man of God. And people may criticize Billy Graham, but one thing you can say about that man, there are a lot of men that preach the another gospel, which is not another. And they have fallen to all sorts of corruption. And throughout his many long years, almost 100 years of age, one thing you can say about him, we don't see where he was ever found in a financial scandal, a sexual scandal, or any other type of scandal. It looks like he was a man of integrity, and thank God for that. And for that sake alone, that he was a good representative of the Lord Jesus Christ while he lived here in this world. But you know what? Now that he's gone, the flesh of his body and the bones that were his frame are no different than yours or mine. Every one of us, if Jesus doesn't come back, will see this earthly tabernacle be dissolved. Paul also says that I'm not impressed by man's stature because I walk by faith and not by sight. Again, that's what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm looking at things that are not seen. I'm looking at eternal things. I'm looking at heavenly things. I'm looking at things that are otherworldly. And then Paul says, also, we just don't glory in appearances. That's not what concerns us, Paul says. So here Paul will tell us, I don't regard man after the flesh. We don't know any man after the flesh. He says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. What do you mean, Paul, you knew Christ? The Apostle Paul had to have heard about Jesus in his earthly ministry. He knew about this man Jesus. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he knew about him. He knew him after the flesh, though. What do you mean? He knew that he was a literal man that had lived upon this earth. He knew there were followers that believed that he was the Messiah. He knew there were individuals that thought he was the king of Israel. And you know what Saul of Tarsus thought about that? He had no regard for that whatsoever and persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ through persecuting his people. And Paul says, so yes, there was a time that I knew Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul, are you ignorant of Christ? No, that's not what he means. He says, I don't know him that way anymore. I know him in a different way now. Well, Paul, how were you introduced to him this way? Verse 17 tells us that. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. Paul was in Christ before the Damascus Road by election. He was there by the eternal covenant. But Paul was not vitally in Christ before the Damascus Road. He was a man that thought he was doing God's service by compelling men and women to blaspheme the name of God. This was a man who had hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he would say later that God had mercy on him because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. This was a man who did not know the Lord. But now Paul says there was a time that I became a new creature. Why do we need to become a new creature? Because in our corrupt nature, there has to be something new brought in. The Bible teaches us that you and I, in our carnal nature, we have a heart of stone that cannot know God, that cannot feel God, that cannot feel the love of God. And so you know what God does? He does an operation, the Bible tells us. And he comes in and he circumcises our heart. The word circumcised means a circle cutting. There's the Bible doctrine of a physical circumcision for the Jewish men, but there's also the teaching of a spiritual circumcision that it happens to every child of God when they're born again. Now, God doesn't literally take a scalpel and come down and open your chest up and give you a heart transplant. But he does remove that stony nature of man, that there's a part of us that he takes out. Not all of us. It's still the old carnal nature. Part of it's still there. And it rages. And it rages all the more when God then gives us a heart of flesh. And when he means flesh, he doesn't mean carnal nature. He means it feels it's alive. In other words, he removes a dead heart and gives you and I an alive heart. A heart that can feel, a heart that can love, a heart that can know him. So he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And it's interesting that Paul uses this terminology for the new birth. Can you and I create anything? Really stop and think about it. You say, well, there's inventors all over the world. Yes, there are. But what do? They take part of God's creation and they alter parts of it to invent. Some would say create. No, they just really turn things around, move things around, mesh them together. And here comes a new invention. That was part of man's problem, according to Solomon. God made man upright and what have you. He sought out many inventions. Sometimes it's still our problem. But anyway, Paul uses the term new creature for a reason, because there's only one who can create, and that is God alone. As you read various commentaries on this verse, most of them will tell you that God must give us new life. But they'll go on to say, but he doesn't do this for us. He just does it in us when we ask him to do it. Well, that makes me the creator, does it not? In a sense, if I have to ask God to do it in me because he won't do it for me until I ask him to do it in me, have I not still put God right where he was? Is he not still limited? According to the following verses, it is God who reconciled the world unto himself. That means anything that was at enmity with God, that God wants peace with God himself, does the reconciling work. That means I'm not the one that asked God to do this in me. So once I ask him to do it for me, he does it in me. No, God, by his own volition and desire and will, and when he wills, you and I are granted and given life eternal at the voice and command of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. It's not through the priest's word. It's not through a sinner's prayer. It's not through the means of baptism. It's by the direct means of God alone. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You say, well, I still deal with some of the old things. I do too. I'm leaving in just a little while to go deal with some of the old things. I'm going to be driving to Texas to hopefully see a lady that's been very important in my life. And that tells me that some of the old things we're still having to deal with. But thanks be to God, the inner man, those things don't affect him. They can't touch him. They cannot remove from him the blessings that have been granted to him in the new birth. We will not be removed from our beloved. If we know the truth of the Word of God, we know that the time is coming when we'll be reunited with him. We know that even though these bodies be destroyed, Jesus Christ will speak, and those atoms and cells that make up our body will be brought back together. And this very body that stands before you today will stand in the resurrection glorified, beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. For the new man, those old things, they don't affect him. Now, yes, there's a war between the old and the new. Here Paul says, behold, all things become new. To that new man, that new creature, there's something altogether fresh that was never there before. There's something new in him that he never knew existed, that he didn't desire, didn't even know to ask for. And had he even known about it, he wouldn't have wanted to ask for it. And had he wanted to ask for it, he couldn't have asked for it. But thanks be to God, by the direct agency of the Holy Ghost and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that God, his Spirit, moved as the wind moves, sovereignly by his direct will, and came upon the child of God and made us well in the day of his power. And you and I immediately came to life, just as Lazarus did from his tomb. And now you and I are alive forever in the Lord Jesus Christ, never to die again. There's a part of the child of God that'll never experience death. My grandmother, in a few days' time, unless God reaches death, or he comes back first, he's going to experience our earthly death. But there's a part of her, I know I've seen it, that will live on. And as soon as her natural eyes close forever in death, I know that her heart and soul will immediately be in the presence of God. And that's why I'm not overwhelmed at this moment. That's why I'm not overly saddened. I'm saddened, but not overly so. I know where she's going. And I know what's going to happen in the future for her. So Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, to this end, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice there's two different things mentioned here. There's the ministry of reconciliation. That means the work of it. What did Paul say? If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires what? A good work. That's what a minister is. He's a workman of God. Well, you and I are not workmen when it comes to reconciliation. Jesus Christ is the only minister of reconciliation. He's the only one who could do the work of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul made it very clear when he wrote to the young preacher Timothy. He says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who could mediate. He's the only one who could bring peace. That's what a mediator does. Think about when labor and management are in a dispute. Maybe you have a union of employees. They're not getting paid right or treated right, and so they go on strike. What do? They hire a mediator. What does that mediator do? He goes in and sits down with management. Management hires their own mediator, or they hire one jointly. You know what that mediator must be able to do? To be a good mediator, he must understand the needs both of the employees he represents and management that he represents. Employees want everything. If they're making $20 an hour, they want $100. Maybe the company's paying for 80% of their health care, they want them to pay 100% of it. And obviously the mediator understands that. He understands they need a higher wage. Prices are going up. They need an increase in their pay to compensate for the higher cost of goods and services. But that same mediator recognizes that this business owner over here and management here, they have a limit to how much funds they have so that they can operate by and still make a profit and not go out of business. So that mediator has to understand both sides. The Apostle Paul says there is one mediator between God and men. And notice he says, the man Christ Jesus. There's a reason Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. The word Christ Jesus lets us know that he's God and man, and Paul emphasizes again that he's a man. Why? Because he understands you and me, because he's human. But he also understands God, who's been offended, who's divine. He could understand both sides. So Paul says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. Okay, now when God sent his Son to die for our sins, and he says, it is finished, we believe that salvation was taken care of. We also realize, though, there was still work to be done. The Father had done his work in electing us. The Son had now done his work in taking the wrath of God to pay the sin debt. But now there was a third aspect of the eternal covenant that would have to come into play. And that is the part of the Holy Ghost and what he does for the child of God. And that is regeneration. That's ongoing. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 5, when he says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It was going on in Jesus' day, and it's still going on today. It's an ongoing work. Many in this world believe that you and I participate in that work as active participants. You and I, we participate, but we're totally passive. We're dead. And thanks be to God, just like Jesus who came to Jairus' daughter and said, young maid, arise. You know, that's exactly what he does for you and I. In Ezekiel 16, where it talks about that infant child polluted in its own blood, he says, when I pass by, I said unto thee, live. And then we see her washed. The skirts of his garments enshroud her. And he says, and behold, thy time was the time of love. To say that God did the work of electing, and Jesus does the work of redemption, but you and I must participate actively in the work of regeneration, has just contradicted this verse that says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled to us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." How did He give to us the ministry of reconciliation? Here's how He did it. Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven." That's how God gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, He said, but the will of Him that sent me. He says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Why did He say again at the last day? Because you and I are going to experience in this life two resurrections. We're going to experience the resurrection of the internal man when we're regenerated. It's called a new creature. It's also called a resurrection. But then Jesus is going to come and raise us up again, a second time. Well, what's going to be raised at that point? The body that you see standing before you. If I'm born of God standing before you right now, I've been resurrected. If you love the Lord, you've been resurrected. I'll say, "Well, wait a minute, I haven't even died yet." Yes, you did. You were born dead. Well, maybe. You may have already been regenerated before you came out. You were conceived dead. Let me put it that way. You were conceived in iniquity, the Bible says. And if that's the case, that means you were conceived in a state of death. You say, "Well, my body formed. I came forth from the womb. I breathed. I cried. I grew." Yeah, that may be well and good. You had physical, natural life, but you can still have that and be dead, totally senseless to the things of God. So Jesus says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing." I love that "nothing" in there, but raise it up again. That word "again" is vital to that text. He says, "Raise it up again at the last day." That's how God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to wit, to this end, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, thanks be to God. And notice this, and hath committed, that means entrusted unto us, the word of reconciliation. What's my job? My job is to tell you God reconciled you to Himself. That's my job. The essence of the job of the gospel preacher is to tell you that you've been reconciled to God. God is satisfied with you. God is at peace with you. God is satisfied with you, who you are in your person, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is satisfied with you. You know what Paul went on to say? Be ye reconciled to God. If God is satisfied, be satisfied with God. If God is happy and God is pleased, and the Bible declares that He is. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that after He saw the travail of His soul, He would be satisfied, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. God satisfied with you. Be satisfied with God. That's why we preach, is so that God's people will know that God is happy with them, and they just simply need to be happy with God. Now, you can't be happy with God until you're born of His Spirit. You're going to hate Him. You'll despise Him. May even declare there's no such thing as a God. But once you're born of God, you're a ready vessel to hear the message of God. And that's what we preach. But notice verse 20. He says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ." This was actually my text, and we've been going for about 35 minutes. So finally got to my text. All that was just opening. Don't worry, I've got to get on the road. We are ambassadors for Christ. Who? The gospel ministry. The gospel ministry has been entrusted with the responsibility to preach the word of reconciliation. Think about that for a moment. An ambassador. What is an ambassador? He's a representative of his sovereign. Our nation has nearly 190 ambassadors across this world. Our president, who is the executive of our nation, appoints those men and women to serve in foreign lands for more than one purpose. Primarily to convey the desires and the will of this nation in foreign lands. But also to be a help and a defense of citizens of our nation while they're in that foreign land. Now think about that in terms of the gospel minister. Now first of all, as I think about an ambassador, there's six things that I remember from civics classes about ambassadors. First of all, he's not elected. He's appointed. Now whether it's an elected president or prime minister or whether it's a king that appoints him, he's still appointed. He doesn't run for that office. He may lobby for it, but unless the sovereign or the leader appoints him, he'll not be an ambassador to any nation. The true gospel minister doesn't take the honor of the ministry upon himself, according to Hebrews 5. Aaron didn't take it himself. God called him. Jesus didn't take this honor to himself. God appointed him. The New Testament gospel minister, if he's a God-called minister, doesn't run for this office. God in heaven appoints him. God in heaven calls him. God entrusts him with the responsibility of preaching the Word of God. We also find that an ambassador does not represent his own cause, but rather the cause of his nation and the cause of his leader. And the same is true of the gospel minister. The gospel minister does not preach himself. Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord, ourselves, servants for your sakes." If a gospel minister ever preaches himself above a minister or servant for your sakes, he has overstepped his bounds, and at least in that moment and in that attitude, he is not an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an ambassador for his own ego, his own arrogance, and his own agenda. The true gospel minister realizes that he doesn't represent himself, but a cause and a message far greater than he is and far greater than he could have ever contrived. We also find that an ambassador can be appointed and removed by another. His appointment to that office and the length of his stay in that office is totally up to the leader who appointed him. And the same is true of the gospel minister. I will be a minister of the gospel so long as the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to have me as a star in his right hand. If I negate the responsibilities of this office, the Lord Jesus Christ can remove the authority that he's granted to me in calling me to this office. The church may not recognize it. I hope that you would. I hope over a period of time, if you saw a death in my ministry and it was evident by the lack of preaching, that you would realize the Lord's departed from him. His name's Ichabod. The Lord's left and we need to leave him. So the gospel minister needs to keep a lowly mind, remembering that just as Jesus exemplified in his life a lowly mindset, a humble mindset, he likewise must do the same. An ambassador does not make any law. He doesn't write any policy. What he conveys, though, is the laws and the policies of his own government. The true gospel minister, he doesn't hand down his own law. In fact, when he does that, he's become a lord over God's heritage. If he faithfully preaches the word of God, you know what he's doing? He's being an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as soon as he begins preaching his own ideas as the law of God, he's no longer the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the representative of his own ideas and his own laws. And he ceased to be the ambassador of Christ. We also find that an ambassador, he oversees the safety of citizens of his nation while they're in a foreign land that he's appointed to. And the gospel minister is to do the same thing. We find that in the book of Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met with the elders of Ephesus at a coastal town named Miletus. And there he told them, he says, "I warned you for 3 years with tears about wolves that would enter in among you." He says, "And they are not going to look kindly on the sheep, but will devour them." So Paul says, "I held back nothing that was profitable to you." Ephesians 6, where we hope to get into in a few days, deals with the armor that God has given us. The gospel minister is supposed to help train you, not give you those pieces of equipment, but help train you in how to use them so that you can defend yourself against our enemies. And we have three major enemies while we live in this world: Satan, the world, and our own carnal nature. And we have to be equipped to deal with those enemies so that we can overcome them instead of them overcoming us. And so the gospel minister primarily does that through the preaching of the word and establishing you in the word of God so that you're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but you're established and rooted in the word of Christ, and there you're able to stand in the evil day. And Paul says, and having done all to stand, having done everything commanded in the word of God to prepare yourself as a soldier, once you've done that, Paul says, what you must do is just then stand. That's how I can protect you. Lastly, he works for peace in the nation he's appointed to. That's one of the main reasons he's there, is to restore and maintain peace between the nation he represents and the nation he's appointed to. And we find the Bible tells us in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. And the gospel minister should strive for peace. He should be an example of peace and always striving to see that the house of God is united around the word of God and the mission that God has given his church. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What a responsibility. As though God did beseech you by us, he says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That is one of the main responsibilities that I have, that I strive to do, is to preach a message that convinces you to be reconciled to God. Now, if you're reconciled or not does not change whether or not God's reconciled. God's reconciled. Romans 5 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? He says, you and I will have peace when we in our own minds will recognize that by grace we're saved. Now, whether we ever realize it or accept it, it's still the fact that by grace we're saved and God's reconciled to us. But when the child of God finally submits to the truth that salvation is by grace and grace alone, you know what he's just done? He's justified himself by faith and he has peace with God, but it's still through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we close, he says, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He just said in verse 19, he does not impute their trespasses unto them. Why? Because instead, he put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It's hard to imagine what it had to have been like for Jesus to even come to this place. Removing just the idea of the glory of heaven, which we can't even begin to imagine, we can imagine to some degree the carnality and corruption he had to come to. But we don't even understand the full depth of that. We don't even understand really the full depth of our own corruption. We see things like we saw a couple weeks ago down in South Florida, and it horrifies us. But how it horrifies us is nothing compared to what it does to the heart of God in heaven. The Bible tells us that he is grieved with our sin. The God in heaven had to long suffer us. That means sin caused God to suffer. Now, sin causes you and I to suffer, but nothing like it does a holy God. Why? Because you and I have the sin nature about us, and so there's a part of us that enjoys it. But there was nothing about Jesus that enjoyed it for a moment. But yet for 33 and a half years, not only was he willing to leave his Father's side and the glories that he had in heaven and lay that glory aside in a way for a short time, but then he also had to come to a world that was so foreign to him, it would be like us stepping on Mars, but worse. Here the Lord Jesus Christ came and walked among basically tombs. That's what this world was just one vast tomb of death. One vast stench of death from coast to coast over all the lands and in the depths of the sea. And the Lord Jesus Christ for 33 and a half years had to walk among that and live among that. And there was a part of Him that cringed every day as He was here and observed and viewed and walked among the corruption and death in this world. But yet He willfully did so. Why? So that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There was no other way. Had there been another way, I guarantee you, God would have taken it. If God could have spared His own Son and yet saved you and I promise you, God would have spared His Son. If there had been another way, He would have taken it. There was no other way except for Jesus to become a man. And as a man, He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. He was exalted before. We can't even begin to imagine the station that Jesus, the second in the Trinity, the Word expression of God, held before He was Jesus incarnate. He was exalted. He lived in this world and God said of Him, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He satisfied. There's a song, from the manger to the cross. Not a moment's time was lost. And all that song is talking about how Jesus satisfied the Father. He satisfied Him. Every step He took, every breath He took, every word He spoke, every thought that He had, every action that He made while He was here, He pleased His Father. He said of Himself, "I do always those things which please the Father." He hath made Him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be. No wonder He's so exalted now. This One that was so high was willing to become so low. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "This is the grace of God." You want to know what the grace of God is? It's plainly declared in 2 Corinthians 8. That though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. That just tells us that Jesus was willing to lay aside the glory, the wealth, the honor, the majesty, the dominion, all that He had there in glory for a period of time to come here so that He could take our sins upon Him. And then cheerfully, lovingly, and willfully impute or lay His righteousness upon you and me. There's not a story that's ever been told that can compare with the beauty of that story there. Knowing that story can let you face the moment of death. And as a beloved song we sung out in Texas, it'll make a dying pillow feel as soft as downy pillows are. When you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what it'll do for you. It'll motivate you while you live, and it'll comfort you when you prepare to die. I don't know exactly why my grandmother expressed fear. I hope to find out. I want to talk to her about death and dying. I don't know what I can say. But I hope and I trust, I do, I trust before that moment comes that the Spirit of God will come upon her and the fear that she may now have will be gone away. And that fear will turn into a joyful anticipation of seeing the face of God. When you know the truth, the Bible says the truth will make you free. It will free you from the bondage of the fear of death that we were subject all our lifetime to. It will remove so many hurdles and obstacles in our lives. What a wonderful thing that God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation that's based on the foundation of His ministry of reconciliation. God is satisfied. Be satisfied with God.